So we're reading Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names: to Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel. But the official told Daniel, "I am afraid of my lord, the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men of your age? The king would then have my head because of you." Daniel then said to the guard, whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them into his service, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. Shall we just pray for Matthew before he brings God's word to us? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this reading. And we thank you for Matthew feeling the need to talk to us about Daniel. We just pray that as tonight and the weeks go by, that we would learn something about this man, Daniel. We would be able to put it into our own lives and to use Daniel perhaps as an example of what you want us to be like. We just pray that Matthew now would have the right words to say for our ears to hear and our hearts to accept. And we just pray that, Lord, we wouldn't listen to Matthew in one sense, but we would be listening to you. So we just pray that you would speak so clearly through him now to each one of us here. Amen.
Amen. Yeah, thank you very much. Thanks. Yes. If you're new to the book of Daniel, you're in for a treat because it's absolutely fantastic. It's one of those books that causes very mixed reactions among people who read it. Most of us are really, really fond of the first 6 chapters. And then you get, you know, there's all these amazing stories of the huge golden statue and the feet of clay, the fiery furnace, the writing on the wall. the lion's den. But when we get to chapters 7 to 12, with all their weird and wonderful visions of fantastic beasts and scary monsters, and we can get a bit scared off by it all. It's kind of the game of two halves cliche being very, very applicable to this book. And you sometimes, you know, get people who will just want to skip entirely the last half. So many sermon series will just go up to about chapter 6 or maybe 7 if you're very brave, and then end. But on the other hand, you get other people who obsess completely working out, trying to see what these visions literally mean. So they wonder which beast is which empire. Is the fourth beast or the third horn Hitler, and so on? But that's not really the point either. What if all these dreams and visions are actually there to help us understand the first part of the book? That seems backwards, doesn't it? How can the incomprehensible bit help us to understand the straightforward bit? Seems the wrong way round. Well, I want to suggest that this book can be looked at as almost two sides of the same coin, or two interwoven strands of the same tapestry. There's, on the face of it, the what you see is what you get world, a world overrun by tyranny and sin. But you also get visions that God reveals of an unseen world, the visions from behind the curtain, which show us what's really going on behind the scenes. That's what these strange visions are, glimpses of what's normally hidden from our eyes, spiritual truths about this world and where it's headed. And for the Christian believer, for members of God's own household, the news is very, very good indeed. The last time we were in the book of, last time we were in the Old Testament together, we were in the book of Esther, if you remember, and somewhat prophetically, with all that was about to happen over the last year or so, our big question was, where is God in all of this? God wasn't even mentioned in the book. So we were wondering, well, is he absent? Has he forgotten his people? No, the answer that kept coming back again and again is that God's hand is seen in everything, even when it's sort of hidden and we can't see it clearly. And the setting of Daniel is similar. It's also taking place during those painful years of exile from Israel. And a royal court is again the scene of the action. And like Esther, it's set in a world where monsters rule and seek to crush God's people. But in many ways, it couldn't be more different. God is not in the background, but at the forefront, acting overtly and spectacularly in people's lives. So the big question for this book is not so much where is God in all of this, but what is God doing in all of this? And he's sending a message to the watching world on the one hand, a warning that the mighty God of Israel humbles the proud but lifts up the lowly. It's God who sets up kingdoms and it's God who brings them down. And secondly, he's sending a message to his own people, a call to distinctive, holy living in exile, a call to walk by faith and not by sight. And this message is so important for us because we live in the same world as Daniel. And I don't mean just the same planet Earth. I mean right down to the details of the situation. In fact, it's almost eerily familiar. It's a world where God's people are cut off from all the normal trappings of their religious life. They can't go to the temple and worship as they used to. Sound familiar? They live in a land which doesn't understand their faith and seeks to eradicate it by peer pressure and by forcing its own views onto believers. Sound familiar? They live in a world ruled by monsters, a succession of proud, foolish men driven by ambition who care more about their own delusions of grandeur than anything or anybody else. Sound familiar? And what's worse, they live in a land where the opposition seem to be winning. God's people live as outcasts, They're scattered. Their influence on society and on the world stage is diminishing. The prospect of full restoration seems impossible. Even the simple idea of just getting back to their temple, their church, to worship as a united people, that just seems so very far away. Sound familiar? We need to know just as much as they did that even in a world which appears to be ruled over by monsters, God is really in charge. And we need to know how to live in this world until we get back to our true home. Now, Daniel's unusual in that most of the application in this book comes early on. So often in the Bible, you kind of get the thinking and the understanding in the first half, and then the doing and acting coming later. So if you look at almost all of Paul's letters, that's the sort of structure. But Daniel is the opposite. It's almost like the application is front-loaded into the beginning, and then the explanation is worked out in more and more detail as we go on. And so a lot of today's message will be kind of application based, and then as we go on, we'll see more and more the truths behind it. So it's all about living distinctively in light of God's rule. We could sum up chapter one like this: God rules when things go badly, God rules when things go well, God rules, so live faithfully in exile. Now, I'm not intending to spend too long tonight on the kind of big picture structure of the whole book sort of stuff, because chapter one is just a great introduction on its own. But if you can, try and hold this idea in your minds as we read, this tension between the obvious, physical, what you see is what you get world that seems to be the most important thing, and the much greater behind the curtain spiritual world, which actually is the one that matters. So firstly, God rules when things go badly, verses 1-2. Or perhaps we could say, mankind moves, but God rules. So the book of Daniel is a tale of two cities, Babylon and Jerusalem. They could not be more different, and that the contrast and juxtaposition between them is far more wide-ranging than the immediate context. It spans the whole Bible. They are poles apart. Jerusalem is the symbolic home of God's people and God's rule. It's the seat of his rule on earth, whereas Babylon is the symbolic home of opposition to God's people and opposition to God's rule. Jerusalem is the land of promise and blessing. Babylon is the land of curse. Jerusalem will endure and will one day be remade, whereas Babylon will be destroyed and utterly consumed. There is no question at all where God's people should rather be. And yet the book begins as the most unthinkable of calamities has struck. A godless superpower have come. Jerusalem's walls have been breached. The sanctity of God's temple has been violated and plundered, and many of God's people carried away to the last place on earth that they would want to be, the land of Shinar, Babylon. How could this happen? Has God failed? Has he lost control? No. The full backstory only comes out later by the time we get to Daniel's prayer in chapter 9, but essentially it says God has remained true to his promises. It's the people who have failed to keep their side of the bargain. And so God has imposed the ultimate covenant curse of exile as a deserved and just punishment for disobedience. And this dual nature, kind of dual reality setting is visible from the very first of Daniel. So both of these statements are true and go together. Verse 1 says that a man, Nebuchadnezzar, is responsible for what's going on. He came and besieged the city. He chose to do it, and he came and did it. So it all happened according to what he wanted. So man did it. But what verse 2 says is equally true. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah into his hand. So God did it. We have the observable reality on the surface, what God does. But as God's people reading this, we're also supplied with the explanation behind it. So on the surface, men and women are acting, but behind the scenes, God is in charge. Mankind moves, but God rules. And these two strands run right the way through both this book and the whole Bible. And as Christians, we have this huge privilege and advantage over everybody else because they can learn the bare facts of history, the who, the what, and the when. But it is only the Christian with a Bible in their hand who gets to understand why. But things have been going very, very badly for God's people. And it's important for us to feel that the full effect of this defeat. It wasn't just a political and military defeat. It would have looked to Israel as though the pagan gods of Babylon had triumphed over the one true God. That's the significance of the plunder and the theft of the sacred furniture, which was placed in Nebuchadnezzar's shrine to his deity. Neither was it kind of a random or isolated defeat in terms of history. It was part of a conflict that goes right back not only to Babel in Genesis 11, but even to the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3, because Babylon is the land of the seed of the serpent, whereas Jerusalem is the land of the seed of David, the serpent crusher. But it's even bigger than that. This conflict spans the heavens and it spans eternity because of what these two cities represent. So Babylon and Jerusalem represent two realms, the two states to which people belong, two loyalties, two modes of life, two ways, two roads, two gates, and two masters. You cannot serve God and mammon, said Jesus in Matthew 6:24, for else you will hate the one and despise the other. So who will you serve? That's the question that seems to be implied throughout all of this book. And our own contribution to history depends on how we answer it. Am I living for the city of God and according to its code of conduct? Or am I living according to the bylaws of the city of destruction? So God rules when things go badly. Secondly, God rules when things go well, verses 3-7. What follows is a perfect illustration of the way that the powers of this world want to deal with God's people. And you have to grant Nebi, as we'll now call him, some credit for the ingenuity and scale of his plan. You see, the idea was this. Firstly, you grab all of the sort of young, good-looking youths. And so you see, you know, our society was not the first to obsess over youth and beauty. So you grab them, you train them up in the culture and ways of the kind of mother country, Babylon. And it's an ingenious plan, because if you want to have sort of control over a nation, what better way than to grab all their kind of future rulers and bring them and train them up? I think in the days of the British Empire, we used to be really good at this by getting people to come to our universities and then go off again in the same sort of way. The king sought to control every aspect of the young Israelites' lives, even the appetites of their bodies. So verse 5 says, the king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. He sought to control the way they thought. They would be taught the literature and language of the Chaldeans to be educated for 3 years. He even sought to change their identities. The names that they were called by would conform to his ideals, and they're modeled on the names of his gods. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. This was brainwashing on an international scale, massive brainwashing system-wide. One language, one culture, and one way of naming everything. What we're looking at is an attempt to order the entire world, all of society, in a way where any consideration of God is entirely absent and pushed out of the picture. Now, this is Genesis 11 all over again, isn't it? Where the people in Babylon, the land of Shinar, banded together to build a tower to reach into the heavens, to make a name for themselves and to push God's name completely out of the picture. It's funny, isn't it? We often think that the world would be a fantastic place if everyone just got along and worked together and lived as one. But actually, if that happened and God was excluded from the picture and pushed out, it would be terrifying. It would be terrible. You can read an account of that type of worldwide unity in Genesis 6, in fact, in the time of Noah, where it says, "The wickedness of mankind was great in the earth. Every intention of the thoughts of their heart was only evil continually." Let us never seek that type of unity without God at the centre. But this thing, this kind of thing can just be so effective, can't it? Because it's so subtle and so insidious. Nebi didn't only act as the obvious enemy, like when he went and besieged the city of Jerusalem. No, he also acted as a friend and a benefactor. He provided for God's people so well. In fact, we could almost argue, and I don't mean this irreverently, but we could argue that on the face of it, he provided for God's people better than God actually did at this point. Because if they could only forget for a moment who they were and where they came from and where they truly belonged, these believers would realize that they were prospering. They were plucked out of a declining religious nation, but they were taught in the world's finest secular schools. They lived, we assume, in the halls of the royal palace itself, and they ate food that was fit for a king. They were rich and prosperous, basically. How much easier and more luxurious a life than the one that God seemed to be offering them? You could see why it would be so seductive, especially for ones so young. It's just like the awful peer pressure that our teenagers are under today to conform. As this tidal wave of wealth and influence and power swept over them, how easy it would have been to turn away from God and get swept along in the current. It was a fourfold attack, really, although it wouldn't have seemed like an attack, perhaps, in their sort of prosperity. Firstly, there was isolation from the religious community and place of worship. Then there was indoctrination and this relentless imposition of values and beliefs not their own. There was compromise in terms of food and wealth and power and prosperity. And then there was confusion, the changing of even their own names, basically telling them that up is down and that down is up, or maybe in more modern language, telling them that everything that they knew to be true was actually just a social construct and a relic of the past. Sound familiar? The way we think determines how we live. And if Nebi could just succeed in changing their thinking, he would win them over to be his servants forever. But, and here's the tension, if they remain faithful to God, they would be useful, fruitful servants, even in exile. They just needed to remember that God rules both when things go badly and when things go well. I'm sure you can see just how relevant this is to our own situation. And then our third main point, following on from the two before, God rules, so live faithfully as exiles, from verses 8 through to 16. I'll just read verse 8. "But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself." And this is the turning point of the chapter in verses 7 and 8. In the original language, there's apparently a really striking sort of contrast between the two, because in verse 7, the official put names upon them, whereas in verse 8, Daniel put it on his heart not to defile himself. And the commentators offer a wide range of explanations why this king's food was so offensive to Daniel and his friends. So it could be food sacrificed to idols. Had it been dedicated to foreign gods, was that the problem? Did it break Jewish kosher food laws? So was the king just inordinately fond of putting bacon on his table? Or was it more of a political stance? The fact that the food just came from the king and Daniel didn't want to depend on him for everything because he wanted to symbolically depend on God. We don't really know for sure, but one thing we do know for sure, and it's really important that we don't get distracted by this, is that it is not anything at all to do with physical nutrition or the, you know, one diet being better than the other. If you think this is kind of an advert for vegetarianism, then you've missed the point, because what we know from the Bible and elsewhere is the Babylonians were image obsessed. They knew all about beauty regimes. Just ask, well, in almost the same culture, Esther, who had a year's beauty regime before she went to the king. This was the whole point, was these youths were being trained up to be presented to the king, and the Babylonians knew all about that sort of thing. So it can't just be as simple as like physical nutrition. There has to be something deeper going on. And the word defile, I think, is key to understanding. It tells us that even if we can't pinpoint it exactly, that this was a matter of conscience and of religious belief. So Daniel must have sincerely believed that to eat from the king's table would have made him offensive in the sight of God. It would have been a sin as far as he understood it. And then it's so vital that he focused on taking a stand. Then it says from verse 9, and God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And then Daniel said in verse 12, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. Another thing to notice is that this wasn't a kind of a wager of faith. This wasn't kind of a blind roll of the dice in the dark and kind of hoping it would all work out. How could Daniel possibly know that such a visible improvement would be seen? And how would he know that 10 days was enough to bring it about? My assumption, and you can completely disagree with me on this because it is only an assumption, is that Daniel had sort of received some guidance from God, from kind of behind the scenes, as it were, like he does in the rest of the book. And then that would mean that here Daniel is acting in sincere faith that God is able to bring about what he has promised. And let's be honest, turning aside from really rich pickings and physical, you know, earthly riches won't necessarily make us physically healthier. In fact, it might even do the exact opposite. But God feeds and sustains his people in a way that the world simply can't. As Jesus says elsewhere, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. The second thing to notice is the manner in which Daniel takes his stand. So verse 8 again, Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. I mean, it's really simple, isn't it? Yet so humble. Talk about kind of polite but firm. His approach is the absolute model of how a Christian should compose themselves when dealing with this type of situation. So when ordered to compromise his beliefs and go against the will and word of God, he refused, and so must we. But it doesn't have to be a violent protest. We can calmly and gently explain how we must act and why we must do it. And God will honor it, even winning people over. Daniel was decisive. He doesn't delay or agonize about what was right. And he also doesn't wait until he has power and authority and security before taking his stand. But he was modest and gentle. His stand was public and it was brave, yes, but he picked his battles and he was careful about how he went about it. He was persistent. Now, I didn't spot this at first, but perhaps you noticed that although God gives him favor in the sight of the chief eunuch, the chief of the servants, it's not actually until he takes his case to the steward who works under him that Daniel gets what he asked, because the chief eunuch's more afraid of man than God. So Daniel has to be persistent. And he also has a firm expectation of God's blessing. He knew that a life of obedience, no matter how costly, would be richly blessed. And I'm expecting at this point that if you're like me, you'll be reading the exploits of Daniel and thinking, well, that sounds so much like our great champion Jesus, doesn't it? A bruised reed he'll not break and a smouldering wick he will not quench, but who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, and who also said to God, not my will, but yours be done. That's the type of faithful obedience that we're seeing in Daniel. So will we follow his example? Will we walk by faith and not by sight? And verse 15, at the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine that they drank and gave them vegetables. Which brings us to our final point, that the faithful God rewards faithfulness, verses 17 to 21. As for these youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Have you noticed that little phrase that's popped up three times now? The Lord gave, verse 2, and God gave, verse 9, God gave, verse 17. The Lord God is in charge of all that is going on. God rules when things go badly. It was God himself who gave the Israelites into their enemies' hands. He rules when things go well, when he gives material blessings and food to eat. And God is also in charge of all wisdom and knowledge. And again, two things are true. The Babylonians are the ones who have been educating Daniel and his friends. That's what's been happening on the surface. But God is really the only one who has been doing the giving. And we'll be seeing this theme of wisdom coming up again and again throughout the book of Daniel. And it's not that there isn't any wisdom in the world. There's much. But God's wisdom is so much better, and it's the only wisdom that can ever save. And just hold on to that little thing about Daniel being given skill in dreams and visions, because it's going to become very important as the book goes on. And in verse 18 it says, and at the end of the time when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in his kingdom. Distinctive living is how we reveal God to a watching world. And our faithful God rewards faithfulness. We must be kind of a bit cautious as we approach this point about our expectations. We mustn't treat faith like a magic trick, as though if we can only convince ourselves strongly enough that something will happen, that it will happen. Those who set their hearts on self-glory will inevitably be disappointed. But those who set their hearts on God's glory will never be disappointed. That's the significance of the summary verse that comes in verse 21 at the end, where it simply says, and Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. You see, this vain King Nebuchadnezzar, and we haven't even touched the surface of his vanity by this point, this vain king who sought to bend the entire world to his will, not only will he himself not last, but his entire dynasty will fall before we even get to the end of the book. Meanwhile, God's servant Daniel remains right the way through. Now, as we come to apply this teaching to ourselves, it's tempting to think of Daniel as some kind of superhero, one of a kind champion and leader. But actually, I'm really struck, I don't know if you were, by the ordinariness of this all. I mean, if you imagine that they were kind of having a, you know, Daniel and his friends were having a planning meeting. How are we going to strike a blow that will strike fear into the hearts of this empire? And Daniel's like, vegetables. Vegetables, that's how we'll do it. I mean, it's just so ordinary, isn't it? It hardly seems like a big blow, and yet it truly is, you know, just like how a teenager might have to say to their friends at a party when we get the chance to go back to them, no, I won't get drunk because I'm a Christian. Or a worker might have to say, no, I won't falsify my timesheets, or I won't join in with that particular behaviour because I'm a Christian. You know, even just something as small as saying grace at the beginning of a meal when you're sat with, you know, non-Christians or in a public place, they're all blows struck for God's kingdom. And there will be times when we've got to take a stand like Daniel, because we also serve a higher king. We're not called to cut ourselves off from the world, relationally speaking. This is where God has placed us. Daniel, interestingly, doesn't turn down all the positions and honor that are given to him. He doesn't waste all the opportunities that this world has to offer. He doesn't even fight every battle, but he takes his stand where he can and where he must take a stand. And it's so important that he takes it early. If you only learn one thing from this, it's that if you're going to make a stand on your faith, you need to do it early. Because if Daniel and his friends hadn't taken a stand and being faithful in this little matter of food and drink, would they have been able to take the mighty stands that they take later on? Would they have been able to face the fiery furnace and the lion's den? Because I don't think that they would have been able to if they were already in the pattern of giving up on what God wants and making compromises early on. On the other hand, some believers kind of almost dream of being able to take a big stand, you know, having a public place to make a defense in the court or somewhere else for their faith. But they're so intent on that they forget to worry and take notice of the little things and the little bits of obedience as well. But they matter just as much to God. So the instruction to us would have been, as we read this, I guess is the same, I hope, as would have been for the original believers, this instruction of kind of settle down, but don't settle down. I mean, yes, we live in Colchester or wherever you're watching. That's true on the surface. But there's a deeper truth, a deeper hidden reality, as believers, incredibly enough, are also already seated with Christ in heaven. As Paul wrote to the Colossians in chapter 3, he says, if then, which is to say, you have been, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seating at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. God rules, so live faithfully as exiles. Mm.